Thanks for joining us today for our Monday broadcast of Abiding in the Word with Dave Love, Senior Pastor of Calvary Castle Rock. Today we will be continuing our study in Exodus, so let's join Pastor Dave now.
Soon your trials will be over.
Now, in chapter 14, verse 2 of Exodus, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Piach Erot and between Migdol and the sea opposite Baal Sephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea." Okay, so again, it says turn there in verse 2. So they're at Etam and they turn. And look at this. If this is the wilderness of Etam, they turn. They got to go this way. You can't turn back. There's no water to cross if you do that. You can't turn in that direction. No water to cross up there. So the only place that they can turn that makes sense is for them to turn and go into this area. Now, why is that important that they go in that area? Because verse 3 says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in." The word bewildered there in the Hebrew is buch, and it means entangled. Now, in order for the Israelites to be entangled in the land, it would seem to suggest to be in an area of winding wadis or valleys or canyons surrounded by mountains, and to where then you're hemmed in such a way that there is no way out. Well, look at this next. So you come from over here, you go through this little area right here, and then you come to this beach, Nueve Beach. And if Pharaoh's army comes this way, you can see there's no way out. There's no way out. Etam, at the area, the top of the Gulf of Aqaba, and then you kind of meander way through and go to this area there. You're now entangled and you're on this beach and there's no way out. There's no way out. Remember that Piach Erot means mouth or of the gorges. Well, look at this. Yeah, kind of looks like the mouth, and there's the gorge right there. Does this one work better? Oh, and it's green. I like green. Thank you. I started getting tired of red. I like that. Thank you so much, Joy. And so, again, you can see right here that as they come down here on the beach area right here, that it is like a mouth and the gorge right there. Mouth of gorges. Let's look at another picture here. This is 5 miles long down to over here, okay? And so this is where we're going to see a Migdol is down here, a fortress, all right? And so you could see that this looks like this could be the area. You could put 3 million people there, by the way, okay? And so it's a huge beach area. This next slide here is the fort, is the Migdol, okay? And so this is was discovered, I think, back in like 1975 or something like that. Let's show the next one. They're reconstructing it. So you can see the old wall right there, but they're reconstructing it. Here's part of that old wall. So, and whatever they're going to make it, a tourist attraction or whatever, I'm not exactly sure. But there's something else that was discovered in this area, which I think is kind of important, okay? In 1978, a column was found on Nueva Beach, okay? On the other side, in Saudi Arabia, across the way, another column was found. On this column, on the Arabia side, okay, that pillar has now been removed. On the Egyptian side, it's still there, but most of the inscription has been washed off and everything else. On the Arabian side, the inscription was not washed off. Go back to the other picture. And on that monument, it said this: "This monument is erected by King Solomon, King of Israel, in honor of Yahweh, in commemoration of the crossing of the Red Sea." I think that's kind of important. I mean, archaeologists always wish, man, if someone just put a marker, you know, it'd make it so much easier. But because The guy who discovered it, Ron Wyatt, and he wasn't schooled in archaeology like those who go to school and get their doctorate and PhD and study and know the language and everything else. But because he was kind of a weekend warrior, his fascination, his interest there, he schooled himself in a lot of things. But because he's the one that discovered it, nobody wants to give him credit for one or recognize other things that he talks about in the Bible. See, he just took the Bible and went by the direction of the Bible. And he came upon this in 1978, and it was toppled over. Half of it was covered with sand and things like that. And he is the one that found it. In 1978, they go across the sea directly on the other side. They see this other pillar as well that has that inscription on it. And since then, the Saudi Arabia government has taken it down, has put a little plaque there instead. It's in their museum, okay? And so, again, if I was going to begin, now that I know all this stuff, an understanding of where the Red Sea crossing, I would go to where Solomon, besides Jesus, the wisest man that ever lived, I would think if he put a marker there, that that's probably where it happened. Just a hunch. So we kind of have these markings. We kind of know, if you were to ask me, where this took place. Now, in Exodus 14, verse 3, it says, "For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in." As we saw, that seems to make perfect sense. "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. I will gain honor over Pharaoh, over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And they did so. Remember, this is God telling Moses. Pharaoh still going to come after them. When he told them that, it was obviously before Pharaoh came after them. So when Pharaoh does come after him, and the whole nation of Israel at that point on the beach sees them, they're all freaking out. Well, Moses knew ahead of time that that was going to happen. And as terrible as Egypt's plagues had been, something more was still needed to humble Pharaoh and his subjects. And that is, he still had a pride problem. He still had a pride problem. Pharaoh is going to see how vulnerable Israel becomes as he hears. He probably has fortresses along the way. He has Egyptian scouts seeing where the Israelite population is going. They're running back. They're saying, hey, they're getting entangled in the land. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what's happening. And they ended up on this beach. And they have the Red Sea in front of them. They have this mountainous area behind them. They're trapped. And this is exactly what God wanted Pharaoh to think. Left alone with his pride, Pharaoh begins to regret letting the children of Israel go. God, who made the earth and everything in it, is a great, great God. God, who brings Israel out of Egypt, is a great, great God. He knows what is best. He is faithful to help us. He is such a great God, he can work out everything for his glory. So what he is setting up here is going to bring about his glory. And it's going to bring him honor. In Psalm 19:1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. Firmament shows his handiwork." Romans 11:36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God," because everything is meant to bring glory to God. "His glory is great in your salvation." Psalm 21:5. Psalm 24:10, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." God is the King of glory because all glory needs to go to him. Everything that is accomplished needs to bring him glory. Dave, what is it with God that he needs all this glory? Why does he think he's all that? Because he's all that. He is God, and there's no one like him. So he always moves from the point that it will bring him glory. It's one of the reasons why after God destroys Pharaoh's army later on, that before they go into the promised land and they send spies there in Jericho, that Rahab, who has the Israelite spies are visiting Rahab, it says in Joshua 2:10 that she says this, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." The glory of what God did there has now gone to the other foreign nations, and they are giving God glory for that. They understand that was the God of the Hebrews, the one who's created the heavens and the earth. And she would go on to say, "For the Lord, Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath." She came to her own understanding of that because no other God can do that. And so this is going to bring God's glory. And so the strategy of God of turning them there at Etam, the wilderness of Etam, and then making them go through the wadis and bringing them out on that beach looks like a military blunder on Israel's part. They've entangled themselves. There's no way out. And so Pharaoh then sends his army to go get them. But God says this, "I will gain honor over Pharaoh, over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am Yahweh." And they did so. Exodus 14:4. This strategy seems to be familiar with God. He suckers the enemy into thinking they're about to have this amazing victory, only to annihilate them. He uses this strategy a lot with his enemies. He suckers them in with pride. We see this when it comes to Jesus, his son, on the cross. To Satan, must have seemed like Jesus had no idea what he was doing. He was God's son, yet he allowed himself to be handed over to sinful men. And these men stripped him, beat him, crucified him. And on the cross, Jesus must have seemed so vulnerable. Satan must have thought he had the strategic advantage, and he pressed it to the point of death. But we know this was his undoing. This was Satan's fatal mistake. Because the cross was not a defeat for Jesus, it was his victory. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, Colossians 2, verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," and we can, instead of you, we could say we. "We being dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all trespasses." How? Verse 14, "having wiped out," that word there is a word that means to whitewash over, to obliterate, erase, to blot out, "the handwriting of requirements," that would be the law, okay, "all things that condemned us as being sinners and breaking the law, that handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us," it says we're a sinner, okay, "guilty of our sin, he has," what? "Taken it out." The word "taken" there is a Greek word to carry off, never to be seen again. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's where it stayed. Our sin has now been nailed onto the cross, taken away, never to be seen again. And by doing this, it says in verse 15, he has disarmed principalities and powers, spiritual darkness. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumph over them in it. Jesus went to paradise for 3 days, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead to show that death had no power over him. And now he holds the keys of death. Satan no longer does. He triumphs in giving his perfect life to be a sacrifice for sin, succored Satan and everybody in, thinking this is where they're going to have their marvelous victory over Jesus, and it was their undoing. Pride. Pride. Dying on the cross, Jesus made payment, atonement for sin, thus gained victory over death for all of mankind, bringing salvation to mankind. Remember, we just read in that psalm how salvation brings glory to God. Our salvation brings glory to God. Interesting that, going back here to Exodus 14, interesting that all the plagues that hit Egypt, their army was never touched. All kings take pride in their armies. So Pharaoh's feeling pretty confident right now that he can go back and get the people because he has his army. Verse 5 of Exodus 14 says, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. The heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" They're now thinking, all our building projects, now we're going to have to do since we don't have this slave force. You know, all the things that we want to do to make this great kingdom, we now have to do it. We don't have this massive slave force in order to do this. Why did we do this again? Why did we let them go? How quickly we forget. Oh, I don't know, the 10 plagues, maybe. I think that was probably a good indication you probably let them go. But no, they've forgotten about all that. So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots, the best of the military machinery they have, 600 of these amazing chariots. It doesn't mean they only took 600 chariots. These are the 600 of the best chariots. Because then it says, and all the chariots of Egypt. Well, how many is that? I don't know. Probably more than 600. Probably thousands. Okay, they took the rest of the chariots as well, but they had 600 of the shiniest and the ones with the reinforced, axles underneath and, and all the other gizmos that probably come out that when they're driving by you, they're mowing you down at the same time. Impressive stuff. Impressive stuff. And it says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness, so the Egyptians pursued them, and all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, overtook them, camping by the sea besides Pi'hahiroth before Baal Zephon. Again, remember that we've gone over this. When God hardens Pharaoh's heart, he's strengthening what is already in Pharaoh's heart. God is giving Pharaoh the strength to do what his own evil desire wants to do. God is squeezing out what is already in Pharaoh's heart, which is pride. Sometimes we think that once we receive Jesus and we're no longer in Satan's kingdom, we're now in God's kingdom, that Satan is going to let us go easily. We think that once we've left his kingdom, he forgets about us. He does not. Now, he can't, like Pharaoh, try. Pharaoh's thinking, I can bring him back into my kingdom. Satan knows that once you receive Jesus, you can never be part of his kingdom again. But he can still go after you, and he does go after you in order to scare you and make you ineffective for the kingdom of God. He can distract you so you can be ineffective for the kingdom of God. He can't take you away from God, but he certainly doesn't want you to be effective for the kingdom of God. And he can certainly keep you from doing that. And so here, Pharaoh pursues Israel. And look what happens in verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Why are you afraid? Well, look, they're coming. Look at the dust up there. Okay, turn around. Look at the big amazing pillar of cloud that represents God with you. What are you afraid of that dust up over there? What's the big deal? Well, because this is Egypt, their army. Their army is the most powerful army in the world. Are you sure about that? Because God has an army, Lord of hosts, and that huge, amazing pillar of cloud, which shows that God is with you. What are you worried about that over there? Huge, mighty, great God. Itty bitty army over there. What are you worried about? But they are, because their eyes are on the... In Exodus 13, 21, 22, the Lord went before them by day in the pillar of cloud to lead the way, and night in the pillar of fire to give them light as they go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It never left. It was always there in their journey. And God is always with you in your journey. I want you to go to Matthew 14, 22. It's one of my favorite areas of scripture about Peter. We all love Peter. You know, I think we all see ourselves in Peter. You always hear people say, oh, I can identify with Peter. Oh, Peter, I can identify with Peter. Nobody ever says, I can identify with James. Nobody ever says that, you know. And yet James is a stellar guy. I love James. I love Matthew. I love all these guys. But we seem to see more blunders with Peter, more personality with Peter than anyone else. That personality seems to just jump off the pages, you know. And so here in chapter 14, Peter, we have here in verse 22, this is when Jesus walks on water. Must have been just an amazing sight, you know. And it says here, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Well, if he sends them to the other side, how is Jesus going to get to the other side, meet him? I believe there's a little bit of faith there by the disciples saying he's the Son of God. He'll get to where he needs to go. Okay, so he's telling us to go, we need to go. They've gotten to this point in their relationship with him that if Jesus says do something, you just do it. You don't even ask questions anymore. Okay. Now, they do later on, but there are some lessons they've already learned. And so at this point, they're going, he's sending us, we're going. He says to go, we're going to go. So they do. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. In verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, so the wind was contrary. So it's boisterous, there's winds, there's waves. They can't quite make it to the other side. They're stuck in the middle there. Well, what time is this? How long have they been rowing? Well, if it was at dusk, about before evening time, and he sends them off at that point, it says here in verse 20, now in the fourth watch, that's between 3 and 6 a.m. So if they left at 6 p.m., and it's now 3 a.m., or maybe it was 7 p.m. Or somewhere around that. That's over 6 hours of trying to row across. And now fighting against the wind and the waves. And they didn't turn around and come back. They're still going in the direction they're supposed to go. But the wind is current. You have to know that they're tired. They're tired at this point. From the holy love of God.
Well, that wraps up this Monday edition of Abiding in the Word with Pastor Dave Love. Be sure to join us tomorrow as we dive deeper into our study in the book of Exodus. If you're in Castle Rock or the surrounding area, we'd love to have you visit. You'll find us right near the actual Castle Rock on the corner of 5th and Woodlands. Our weekend services are Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8:30 a.m. as well as 11 a.m. High schoolers will meet during the 8:30 service and junior high students during the 11 a.m. service. Childcare is available during all our weekend services. We also have a midweek study on Wednesdays at 6 p.m.
At the same time, our kids ministry runs Awana. And for young adults, our Arise ministry meets every Friday night at 6:30, right here at the church. For more information about us or this radio ministry, please visit our website at calvarycr.com or download our free mobile app from the Apple App Store or Google Play. You can also call the church office at 303-663-2514. We appreciate you spending time with us today. Until our next time together, we encourage you to always be abiding in the Word of God.